Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Oh, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Thanks for inviting me back. If you don't know me, if you haven't met me before, my name's Adam, and I'm preaching this morning. So there you go. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that it tells us about your son. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, your Holy Spirit would be preparing our hearts. And Lord, as I preach, I pray that that he would be stirring all of us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty and in his glory, and he would be changing our hearts to worship Jesus Christ as he deserves. Lord, we invite you amongst us this morning. We pray that you would carry on the work that you've been doing as we've been worshipping you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to start off this morning by telling you about something that happened to me a few months ago now that was quite surprising. I found it quite strange. I didn't quite understand what was going on. It was a bit of a surprise to me. So let me tell you what happened. A few months ago, I got engaged. The lovely Emma, who's down there, said that she'd agree to marry me. That wasn't the surprise, by the way. I was pretty confident. I'd done a lot of groundwork, I was pretty sure it was going to be a yes. But there we go. But let me tell you about this surprising thing. So I decided that I wanted to ask Emma. So I thought, you know, how am I going to do it? I thought a few months in advance, always like to be prepared. So I asked her dad for permission, and he said yes, which was great. And I started thinking about how I would do it. So I thought I'd wait for our sort of 2-year anniversary, and I'd take her out for a nice day out in Bristol. because you can have a nice day out in Bristol. I thought, I'll book us on a boat trip up the Bristol Channel, and then we'll go for a nice meal together, and we'll go for a walk to the place where we had our first kiss. I'll get down on one knee, I'll ask her the question, she'll say yes, and then she'll start crying, which will be great. So it came for the big day, and I got up in the morning, and I think everyone in Emma's house knew what was going to happen, because I must have looked so sick with nervousness the whole day, even though I was pretty sure it was going to be a yes, as I say. So we went out into Bristol, we got on the boat, we went up the Bristol Channel, we came back, that went according to plan. We went out for a meal, which was also on a boat, funnily enough, and that was lovely, and then we went out for a walk around Bristol Harbour. It's a very, very nautical engagement. It was very sort of water-themed. I'm not quite sure why that happened, but it did. So anyway, it was all going according to plan. I got down on one knee, told Emma how much I loved her, and asked her to marry me, and she said yes. So all according to plan, which is great. And then the thing happened that really surprised me, that sort of shocked me and maybe made me take a step back. Because I told you that I was really expecting Emma to start crying. I thought that was going to be great, that would be really funny. But she didn't actually start crying at all. She started laughing. She started giggling at me. And I just was kind of shocked. I was there down on one knee with this girl giggling at me, just sort of laughing. And I thought, that's a bit weird, what's going on there? And I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. I mean, all this happened in, a couple of seconds, but there are these couple of seconds which feel like they're going on for an eternity. And I was thinking, was she joking when she said yes? Was she being sarcastic? Or maybe I've knelt in something I shouldn't have. What's this girl laughing at, and why isn't she crying? I do just want to put a disclaimer in here on Emma's behalf, because she's heard me preach this sermon before, and she told me off because apparently she was crying. Because that's what you're supposed to do. But it's my word against hers, so you believe who you want. But I kind of was thinking, why is she laughing? I realised that actually it wasn't because the situation was particularly funny, but because she was really happy. She was laughing with joy that we'd got engaged, which is really nice. And I sort of thought, actually, that's better than laughing because something's funny, isn't it? And I started laughing as well to kind of join in, but I was still a bit taken aback by it. But I wonder if you've ever had that moment where you've been so happy about something, you've been so filled with joy that all you can do is laugh. All you can do is giggle, and you just can't control yourself. Maybe you've been given a gift that you just can't believe how good it is, and you just start laughing. Or maybe you've had a surprise visit from a friend, and they turn up at your door, and you open the door, and you're not expecting to see them, and you just start laughing. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of laughing and giggling out of sheer joy. The reason I wanted to tell you that story, the reason I wanted to bring up that laughter that comes from happiness and joy, is because the name of one of the characters in the story we read earlier actually comes from the Hebrew word for laughter. And I'm going to tell you why. So Isaac, who's Abraham's son, his name comes from the Hebrew word for laughter. And the reason he was called Laughter was, again, not because he was funny, not because he was kind of like a class clown or he did something funny when he was a newborn baby, but it's that laughter that comes from joy. Abraham and Sarah, if you know the story of Genesis, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah's life, you'll know that they couldn't have children. Naturally, they couldn't conceive. They couldn't have children together. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? But it was when we read the story of Genesis, it really defined their life. It defined their relationship. And the fact that they couldn't produce a child really tore not only their relationship apart, but it also tore apart their community. It affected lots of different people. And if you read the account of Abraham's life, you'll see this theme come up time and time again, that they couldn't have children and how much hurt and damage it caused them. But Isaac was called Isaac. He was called Laughter, but because when he was born, he was a miracle. He was a proper miracle child from God. God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son, a miraculous son. And in their old age, he delivered, and Isaac was born. And they gave him the name Isaac because they just couldn't believe how happy they were. They couldn't believe that God had given them this amazing gift of a son. I'm going to read some verses from actually Genesis chapter 21, just a page or so behind in the Bible. I'm going to just read these words that Sarah said, Isaac's mother said, when Isaac was born. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Now, can you hear the joy in her voice there? She's laughing because she's been giving this amazing gift from God. God provided a son for them, and they were so pleased, they called him Laughter. Now, we don't hear about Isaac very much until Genesis chapter 22, which we read earlier. So he's born in Genesis chapter 21. He's the laughter and joy of his parents' life. And then in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take him, to kill him, and to burn him as a sacrifice. How does that make you feel? His laughter and his joy. Your son, your only son, whom you love, go and take him, kill him, and burn him as a sacrifice to me. How does that make you feel about God? Now, I think this is one of the most difficult stories in the Bible. This is one of those stories which I know that I look at and I think, oh, I really wish this bit wasn't in the Bible, because it just seems so horrible, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when I first read this story, my reaction is that, you know, what's going on here? Why is God being so cruel? Maybe your reaction is just one of confusion. Isn't God supposed to be a God of love? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Why would he tell Abraham to take his son, this son which meant so much to him, and kill him as a sacrifice? Why would God go to the trouble of giving someone a son who they love miraculously, only to go and tell them to kill him and as a sacrifice? What's this story trying to tell us about God? That's the question I want us to be thinking all the way through the sermon this morning. What is this story telling us about God? Because on first glance, it just seems so confusing, doesn't it? It seems so wrong. Let's look at this story together. Whatever our reaction to this story is, Abraham's reaction was one of obedience. So in verse 2, God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And in verse 3, we see Abraham's reaction, which is shocking, is really shocking in the fact that he just does what God tells him. We're not told there's any complaining, there's no rebellion, there's no disobedience at all. We're just told that he rose early, he got up, took some servants with him, travelled to the land where the mountain was, and he got up and he obeyed. And we're not told here why that is. The New Testament kind of goes on and develops this idea and sheds a bit of light on why Abraham did obey with such confidence. But we're not going to be able to really cover that this morning. There's so much to this story that we're going to have to miss quite a bit out. But Abraham gets up, saddles up his donkey, gets his servants ready, and he's really prepared to go and do this sacrifice. He cuts up the right amount of wood to build an altar to sacrifice his son on, and they take that with him. He takes a knife and a torch. And when they get to the mountain, he gets off the donkey, they leave the servants where they are, and him and his son, his laughter and his joy, start ascending this mountain alone. The son with the wood for the altar in his arms, the father with a knife and with a torch for the sacrifice. I wonder if you can imagine that that scene, wandering up that lonely mountain with those tools in your hand. I can only imagine that they walked up that mountain in sheer silence. Can you imagine being Abraham in that situation, knowing that you were going to have to kill your son, your only son, who you loved? Well, halfway up the mountain, or partway along the journey, the silence is broken by Isaac. And he kind of asks the question which must have been hanging in the air. You know, we've got everything we need for a sacrifice, he says. I'm sure he'd seen sacrifices before. We've got the wood, check. We've got the knife, yep, that's there. And we've got the fire. But if you look in verse 7, he asks that question. He says, "Behold, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" If we're going to do a sacrifice, where's the sacrifice? I wonder if you can imagine the lump that must have formed in Abraham's throat as he was asked that question by his son who he loved. Abraham answers him and says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And I want you to remember that verse. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And they carry on up the mountain. And they get to the place that God had shown them. And Abraham builds up the altar. I don't know if you've ever built a bonfire or anything like that, but I imagine the process is the same. You need to put the wood in the right place, in the right order. And he built up this altar on which he was going to burn his son. And he ties up his only son, binds him, and puts him on top of the altar. And he reaches out his hand for the knife to slay his son. And he hears a shout from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I wonder if you can imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt. I wonder if you can imagine the relief that Isaac must have felt God intervenes and says, "Don't do anything to harm him. You've passed the test. You've done what I wanted you to do. And now I can see you're faithful. You don't need to harm your son because you didn't withhold him from me." And then Abraham looks up and he sees in a bush a ram caught by its horns, and they sacrifice the ram in Isaac's place, which is really good news, isn't it? It's good news for Isaac. It's not such good news for the ram. But God provides this sacrifice for them so that Isaac lives where he was going to die. There's a sacrifice in his place. So I wonder how what you feel this story is telling us about God now. Whereas at the start we had God telling Abraham to go and kill his son, his only son. Now God has told him not to, and he's put a ram in his place. He's provided a sacrifice for him, and he didn't have to kill his son. I don't know about you, but that for me, I still find that really confusing. Why would God ask Abraham to do something that he didn't even want him to do? Is God just toying with Abraham, putting him through loads of pain and loads of suffering for his pleasure? What is going on here? What is the point of this story? What is it telling us about God? How can we unlock this and really find what God is saying to us through this story? Well, I want to point out one really strange thing to you, which I think helps us to really understand this story. Before this story ends, before they leave the mountain, Abraham does something that's really strange. It's stranger than laughing at someone when they propose to you. It's a really odd thing to do, and it's odd. It's kind of doubly odd. So as before they leave the mountain, Abraham gives the mountain a name. If you look at verse 14, you see it says, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide. And that's an odd thing to do for us, isn't it? Because you wouldn't really give a place of significance a new name. We just don't really do that in our culture, probably because everywhere already has a name, doesn't it? But Abraham, in his time, if something significant happened in a certain place, you would give that place a name to remember the event that happened. So that's what they do. Abraham gives the mountain on which this incredible deliverance happened. But I think it's really strange because of the name that he gives it. Look closely at those words, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Does anything strike you as odd in those words? I think they're really strange, and I think they're really crucial to understanding this passage. Because if you look at them, we're talking about, God had provided a ram to take the place of Isaac, his son. But Abraham doesn't call the mountain the Lord provided, or the mountain where the Lord provided. He calls it the Lord will provide. He's looking to the future. Even more clearly, the sort of narrator of this story says that it's still said to this day that because of this, there's a phrase, a cultural phrase, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. They're not looking back at the ram that was sacrificed in Isaac's place and saying it was great that God provided a sacrifice. They're looking forward to God providing something else. They're looking forward to God providing another sacrifice. What are they waiting for? Well, if you look at those words in verse 8, Abraham answering his son, when his son said, where's the sacrifice? You'll notice something else that's a little bit strange. If you look at those words, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You notice anything a little bit odd there? Well, God didn't provide a lamb, did he? He provided a ram. I'm not a zoologist or a farmer or anything like that, but I know there's a difference between a little lamb and a ram that can get its horns caught in a hedge. So by the end of this story, we're being told that the Lord is going to provide something. He's going to provide a lamb. He's going to provide the true lamb. And that's what this story points us to. And if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that there are several times throughout the Old Testament that the lamb is kind of, lambs are provided, but they're always pointing forward to God providing the true lamb in the future. They're all sacrifices that point forward to God's true sacrifice. So where does this true sacrifice, this true lamb appear? I'm sure many of you have already got there before me, but I'm going to read some words from the first chapter of the book of John. And John was sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah, to announce the arrival of God's anointed and appointed king. And the first time that we're told of John the Baptist seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in public, he says these words. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the true lamb, the lamb that Abraham was looking forward to, the true lamb that God was going to provide, that they were saying, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. Why is that so important? What difference does that make? Why thousands of years later, are we still talking about this Lamb of God? It's because of that mission that we're told about there. We're not just told that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but we're told what that means. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, sin's a word that we say so often, isn't it? It's a concept that we think about a lot, but I just want to take a few moments to talk about sin, and talk about why Jesus would come as the Lamb of God? Why did he need to be provided to take away the sin of the world? What is sin, and why does it need to be taken away? The Bible tells us a lot about sin, and it talks about sin in lots of different ways. But essentially, sin is rebelling against God. Sin is when we put anything or anyone in the place of God, including ourselves. Sin can be expressed in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. It can be expressed in loads of different ways. But essentially, sin is saying to God, God, I don't want you to be God. I want to be God in your place. I want to worship other things rather than you. So in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, when there was the fall, Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And why did they do that? Because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be gods of their own little worlds. And that's what we want to do when we sin. So sin is a rebellion. Sin is wanting to be in God's place. Sin is wanting to take God's throne. And why is that such a problem? It's a problem, the Bible says, because sin needs to be punished. God can't tolerate sin. He is the king. He is the one who is in control. And he can't let anyone challenge his throne. And it's a real problem because sin cuts us off from the relationship that we were made for. Do you know why you're here? Not just here this morning, but in general, why are any of us here? It's the question, isn't it? What's the meaning of life? I wonder if you've ever asked that question or been asked that question and not really known what to say. The Bible tells us really clearly that the meaning of life, the point of life, the reason why any of us are here is to have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. I wonder what that word fellowship means to you. I wonder if it conjures up kind of images of Frodo Baggins and Gandalf and the Fellowship of the Ring. That's not really what we're talking about here. Or I wonder if it conjures up images of tea and cake and a nice little chat in someone's front room, which is great. But again, it's not really what we're talking about here. When the Bible talks about us having fellowship with God, us being made to have fellowship with God, it uses a word that means sharing, sharing together. And the Bible tells us that we were made, the human race was made, you and I were made to share in the life and the love of God. We were made to know him and to worship him, to receive his love, to love him back and pour that love out on other people. That's why you were made. When sin came into this world, when humanity rebelled against God, that relationship, that fellowship which we were made for, was broken. I wonder if you could describe your relationship with God in those terms, as that perfectly close fellowship, always knowing his love, always feeling loving towards him, and always pouring out his love on other people. I certainly can't. I don't think you could either. And the reason for that is sin, because it breaks that relationship with God that we were made for. Rebellion needs to be punished, and it cuts off our perfect relationship with God that we were made for. And the problem with sin, the reason that it's the biggest problem in the world, is because it's not just a problem for this world. It's not just that our relationship with God is cut off in this life. But that goes on into eternity. When the Bible talks about hell, it talks about a place where people's relationship with God is completely cut off, and they're punished by him for sin. And when it talks about heaven, it talks about a place where that relationship is perfectly restored to be what it was meant to be. Sin is our biggest problem because it cuts off that relationship with God. And Jesus, we're told here, came as the Lamb of God to take away sin. He came to take away your sin so that you could have that relationship with God restored. That's good news, isn't it? How would Jesus take away sin? Well, we're told in the Bible that he took away sin like a lamb, but not like a cute lamb running around and doing cute lamb things. Jesus took away sin like a lamb to the slaughter. I wonder if you've ever heard those words. We kind of use them quite frequently in our society, in our culture, don't we? Like a lamb to the slaughter. You might see someone going into a situation with insurmountable odds, like someone planning a wedding with a fiancé and a mother-in-law, and you think, oh, look at him, like a lamb to the slaughter. Something like that. I don't know who I'd mean by that, but anyway. But those words, when they were first written, they weren't written as a kind of one-liner, a kind of offhand comment, a joke. They were written about something really serious. They were written about the Lord Jesus and how he, as the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53. Now, these words are a prophecy about Jesus, and they tell us about his death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus died like a lamb to the slaughter. He was nailed to a cross and hung to die. And how? As a sacrifice. Like that ram was in the place of Isaac. It was just pointing forward to the true sacrifice, the true lamb who would take our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, bleeding and dying on a cross. Like a lamb to the slaughter. And why? To take away sin. Now, we've been talking about relationship with God, haven't we? We've been talking about fellowship with God and the fact that that's what we were made for. Well, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who had experienced fellowship with his Father, with the Holy Spirit for eternity, was cut off from God. Now, it's easy to focus on that physical pain of the cross, isn't it? But the really momentous thing is that perfect relationship that Jesus had with his Father was cut off. It was broken. He shouted, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ had his perfect relationship, that perfect fellowship with God that he'd experienced through all eternity, cut off. Broken. Why? So that yours could be restored. So that despite your sin, despite your rebellion, despite all of our rejection of God and wanting to be in his place, there could be a way back for us. There could be a way that our sins could be forgiven and that relationship could be fixed. He died like a lamb to the slaughter to fix your brokenness, to heal your sickness, to restore your broken relationship with God. And that's on offer to you here this morning. That's on offer to you from God, a restored relationship with him. Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And I want to tell you, he wants to take away your sin. Now, the great thing about being a visiting preacher is that I don't really know any of you all that well. So I don't know how many of you have asked Jesus for forgiveness from sin for 51 times already this week, or whether asking him for forgiveness and restoration would be the first time in your life you've ever done it. But I would just want to ask you that question this morning. Do you feel that separation from God? Do you feel like your relationship with him isn't defined by fellowship and love and friendship, but by rejection and fear, and maybe regret. I wonder how you feel. Maybe you feel guilty of things that you've done, or ashamed, or maybe you feel like God just wouldn't want anything to do with a person like you in all your weakness, in all your failure. Maybe you think, oh, I've just gone too far, too many times, for God to want to have a relationship with me. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the Lamb of God to take away your sin. He wants to take away your sin. Now, Abraham in our story, he looked forward to a day when Jesus Christ would come, when God would provide the true Lamb as a sacrifice. He looked forward and he trusted God. And that's very similar to what we have to do. If we want to have this fellowship, if we want to be accepted by God, all we need to do is look and put our trust in God. But we don't look forward, we look back. We look back to see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, dying, having his relationship cut off. What a saviour. What a saviour he is. We were singing earlier, when I survey the wondrous cross. What a wonder it is that Jesus Christ would endure that for you, for me. Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. He wants to take away your sin and restore your fellowship with God. So let me ask you, are you looking at Jesus? Are you looking back to his death on the cross? Are you looking and worshipping? Are you looking and calling out to him for forgiveness and restoration? Because you can. That's what he came to do. Look back to the cross and, like Abraham trusted, trust that he has provided all you need to have that relationship with him. I just want to finish this morning by looking back at that story. And now that we've seen how this prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, I just want to ask that question again. What does this tell us about God? What does this story tell us about God? When we first looked at it, I said that it might cause us to feel angry, or it might cause us to feel revulsion. We might think, oh God, how could you do that? How could you ask someone to take their son, who they love, and sacrifice them? How could you do that? But when we realize that actually, this is exactly what the Father did, isn't it? The Father gave up his son, his only son, whom he loved, for you and for me. That horror we feel on Abraham's behalf when we think about it from his perspective, it can only be silenced, can't it? Those words, how could you do that? How could you ask someone to do that? They have to be changed when we realize that the Father gave his son for us to save his enemies from death. They're changed to a worshipful, how could you do that, God? How could you do that for me? How could you give your son, your only son, your laughter and joy for me? I just think that puts God's love in perspective, doesn't it? It puts the Father's love for us in perspective. That's what he gave so that you could know him. Now, usually when we read a story like this, the application is, look at Abraham. Look at how faithful he is. And that's a good thing. And it's a right thing. And the Bible applies this story in that way. But this morning, I want it to be a bit different. I want to say to you, don't look at Abraham and his faithfulness. Look at the Father. Look at his faithfulness to you in providing his Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, to take away your sin. Look and worship because of his faithfulness. I'll just leave a few moments to reflect and process that, and I think we'll sing again if there's more to sing. So just a few moments thinking about the Father and his faithfulness to us in providing his Son. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that you would help us to see him for who he is and respond to him in the way that he deserves and the way that he invites us to. In Jesus' name, amen.